Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, find verse 38, mark it, and then turn over to Philippians chapter 3. This morning we're going to use Philippians chapter 3 as kind of an introduction to the passage that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 10. Everybody there? Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we open up your word that our hearts, Lord, would be opened up to receive from you. That, Lord, today we would truly listen to you with the ears of our heart. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding this morning concerning your heart toward us. Lord, I pray that this time in your word would be a time of encouragement, Lord, for us to seek after you, but also, Lord, a challenge that we would consider where our hearts are at with you. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time, that you would speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and that question is this: would you consider yourself to be a mature believer? On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate yourself on the subject of spiritual maturity? How do we judge spiritual maturity? Is it the number of years that you've been a Christian? Is it the number of ministries that you find yourself involved in? Is it the number of Bible verses that you know? What is the mindset of a mature believer? I think Paul answers that question for us here in Philippians chapter 3, where I think he gives a very vivid, very powerful description of what it means to be a mature believer. Read with me here, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Look at verse 15 again, the first part. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Paul is here describing for us, I think, the mindset of the mature believer. As many as are mature, he says, have this mind. What mind? I think Paul sums it up for us in verses 13 and 14. If you would, look at those again. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, there's three things that I want us to note here that I think describes Paul's heart concerning this mindset of the mature believer. Three things that he draws out in this passage, and then we're going to leap over to Luke chapter 10. First of all, note Paul's perspective. Paul says, "I am going to put the past behind me." Now, what was in Paul's past? Well, there's three things that he mentions in verses 5 and 6. First is his religious training. It's his schooling and his background and his accomplishments in that religious realm in which he moved before he came to Christ. Secondly, his religious zeal. He mentions that in verse 6, that he persecuted the church. And then thirdly, his moral righteousness. In keeping the law, the outward manifestation of keeping the law, outwardly, Paul was blameless. Now, Paul's religious training and his moral righteousness could have resulted in a great confidence in the flesh. You see, Paul was trained by the best teachers in Jerusalem, and he was at the top of his class. Paul had risen to great heights in that realm, in the religious world. He was respected. He was influential. Concerning his moral righteousness, no one could bring an accusation against Paul. Outwardly, Paul had it all together. He was blameless from an outward perspective. And so Paul says, if anyone would have a reason to put his confidence in his flesh, I would. If anyone would have a reason to boast in his flesh, it would have been me. But Paul did not want to put his confidence in his flesh. You see, he knew that his own righteousness, that in his own righteousness, he couldn't stand before the Lord. That as good as Paul was, his goodness was like filthy rags before the Lord. No, Paul did not want to be clothed in his own righteousness. But he wanted so desperately to be clothed in that righteousness which comes from putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Paul wanted to be clothed in that righteousness, that robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to those who trust in him. And so Paul says here, first of all, I do not have any confidence in my flesh. Now, where Paul's religious training and his moral righteousness could have resulted in a great confidence in his flesh, his religious zeal could have resulted in a great condemnation from the enemy. You see, in the name of religious zeal, Paul persecuted the church. In the name of religious zeal, Paul went out and really single-handedly was going to try to do away with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, this new movement. Paul took people and had them imprisoned. Possibly some of them were put to death. Paul was one who separated families. There were children who, because of him, they became orphans and wives who became widows. That Paul came so heavily against the Christians that many of their lives, from an outward standpoint, were ruined. Now just think about the degree of condemnation the enemy could have used on Paul. Paul, God can't use you. People are not going to like you. Paul, you have blown it too greatly. There's no use. There's no help for you. Have you heard that voice before? That comes against you and me, that voice of the enemy seeking in that same way to pull us down and say, God has no use for you. God can't use you. You've blown it too deeply this time. But Paul had to put that behind him too. His confidence needed to be in Christ alone. And he needed to be one who believed what he wrote, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul's perspective was, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting my past failures that could result in condemnation. No, I'm not going to give in to that voice of condemnation because I know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But also not just putting behind me my past failures, but also putting behind me my past accomplishments so that I would not have any confidence in my flesh. So the first thing that we see here concerning the mindset of maturity that Paul lays out here is it involves a perspective, putting the past behind us. Secondly, the second characteristic of the mindset of maturity is seen in Paul's passion. What was his passion? Oh, he lists it here throughout this passage. It's that I might know him. I'm laying aside all these things that I might gain Christ, that I might grow in my understanding of him. And the word that Paul uses here for know and for knowledge is a word that means to know by experience. That I want to know him. I want to experience all that Christ has for me. I want to experience all that Christ has for my life. I want to know him. You recall as Paul was on that road heading to Damascus, official document in hand, giving him the legal authority to go in and arrest the Christians. That there on that road, as he's traveling down, he was blinded, knocked off his horse by a light that was brighter than the noonday sun. And there he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul asked two questions that really began, were the primary passion and mark of his whole life. He said, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" That was Paul's primary passion. Who are you? I want to know you and I want to make you known. Who are you and what do you want me to do? That's what moved Paul. That's what marked his life. And Paul writing here 30 years later after that event, writing here to the Philippians, he says, "I am still pursuing that goal that is still my passion, that I might know him, that I might be know him and make him known." Because there's so much of him to know. So the mindset of maturity that Paul lays out here, it begins with a perspective, putting the past behind me. It involves a passion. I want to know him. I'm laying aside everything that would get in my way from knowing Christ and growing in my understanding with him. And then thirdly, it involves a pursuit. Note verse 12 again. He says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected or mature, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now note Paul's description here. Note the words that he uses. They're words of action. He says that I'm pressing on. I'm seeking to lay hold of these things. I'm forgetting the past, but I'm also reaching forward to what lies ahead. I'm pressing on toward the goal. You see, this wasn't just Paul's passion, but it was his pursuit. He combined action with that passion because his heart, or the number one thing on his mind, was pursuing Christ with all of his heart. And Paul says there in verse 15, "Let as many as are mature have this mind." Let this be your mind as well. Now, I felt the Lord wanted us to turn here this morning and listen to what Paul said here, and really in looking at this as kind of a lengthy introduction to what we're going to look at now in Luke chapter 10, because what Paul is describing here as his own mindset, the mindset of his own life, and really what the mindset should be of those who desire to be mature believers, is really what we see modeled by Mary there in Luke chapter 10. So turn over there with me to Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 38, we read, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, this scene takes place in the city of Bethany at the home of two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Jesus would often spend time with this particular family when he was anywhere in that region, in or around the city of Bethany. He enjoyed their company. He enjoyed spending time with them. And although there are others there in the room, there are really three main characters that are here in this scene. And it's the two sisters, Mary and Martha, and then Jesus. And Jesus, as he should be, he is at the center of attention. And he is there teaching, and we see Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. And Martha is seen serving in the kitchen. The two sisters really are a great contrast for us because we're given an interesting description of Martha here in this passage, there in verse 40, as we're told that Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, to me, it is interesting that serving Jesus could ever become a distraction in our lives, but it is possible. In fact, we see that that's the case here with Martha. She's serving the Lord, obviously probably in the kitchen there, you know, banging around pots and pans and making some great meal for the Lord. But we see she's described here as being distracted with much serving. Distracted from what? Well, it's obvious from what Jesus said that she was distracted from having fellowship with the Lord. The Bible tells us that we as human beings, and especially as believers, we have been made for fellowship with God. That's the reason why he made us. Not that he needed to have fellowship with us, but in his design of making us, he knew that our number one objective, the highest calling that we could come to is coming to that place where we enter into a relationship with the living God and come to experience fellowship and intimacy and relationship with him. That's why we've been made. And God longs for us to experience that. Our passion, like Paul's, should be, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, be above all else, Lord, I want to know you. I want to enter into a deeper and more intimate relationship with you. But here we see Martha, she's serving when she really should be sitting. And Martha's service distracted her from being able to worship the Lord and enjoy the intimate type of relationship that her sister had with the Lord. Now, it's interesting there in verse 39, as it mentions that word also, that Mary also sat, it seems to indicate that Martha had been sitting there with the Lord, but had risen up and went and started to get busy doing other things. And as I read that, I thought, that's so interesting because there's always a ton of things that we can do, a ton of things that come to our mind, a ton of things that are calling to our attention to move us away from that place of sitting and fellowshipping and communing with the Lord. Now, I also find it very heavy in Scripture, a heavy thing, that the Bible tells us that there will be those who are going to stand before the Lord, those who will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, did we not do many wonders in your name? And Jesus will respond to them and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. They were serving Jesus, doing stuff in the name of Jesus, but they really didn't know Jesus. To me, that is a very sobering thought, that there could be those involved in ministry serving the Lord, but really not knowing the Lord. So we read here that Martha, who did know the Lord, was distracted in much serving. And as a result of that, we see the result of that in her lack of sensitivity towards the Lord, in her misconception about the Lord's heart toward her, and in her judgmental and critical spirit toward her sister Mary. Her lack of sensitivity toward the Lord is seen in the fact that she comes in and basically interrupts him in the middle of his teaching. She comes in and interrupts Jesus while he's doing a Bible study, if you would, and complains about her sister. Her misconception of the Lord's heart toward her is seen in the question, "Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Can't you hear? "Lord, don't you care that I'm carrying this burden all by myself?" And in that saying, she really reveals her critical and judgmental spirit toward her sister. "Lord, I am doing everything and my lazy sister is doing nothing. Tell her to help me." Guys, listen, listen close. One of Satan's biggest tactics is to get our eyes off of Jesus. One of his biggest tactics is to get us distracted with other things. And sometimes those can even be good things. But if they are those things which get our eyes off of the Lord and distracted from having fellowship and seeking after the Lord, then it can be that which can become a detriment to us. You see, he knows if he can get us distracted, if he can get our eyes off of Jesus, we're going to lose the very things that need to be a part of our lives if we are going to be those who are effectively serving the Lord and ministering for the Lord. Things like that sensitivity towards the Holy Spirit that we need so desperately, that we know that the Spirit is leading and directing. If we miss that, if we're distracted to the point where we're no longer sensing that sensitivity, that moving of the Holy Spirit, we can find ourselves ministering in the flesh, being led by our flesh instead of by the Spirit. And it's in those times that we start thinking like Martha was thinking here, "Lord, don't you care?" When things are not maybe coming together like we hoped and like we thought, "Oh Lord, man, you don't care for me." And then instead of helping and encouraging others, we can find ourselves coming down, judging and condemning. And that's what we see Martha doing here. But notice, Jesus responds to her by telling her in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." Now I ask you this morning, is that a description of your life? Is that a description of your heart as you've come into this place today, that you're worried and troubled about many things? That your heart is full of anxiety and you've been stressing out? That was Martha. Notice the cure. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 42. "But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." In this response, Jesus says something that is so insightful for those of us who desire to live led, Spirit-led, focused lives full of vision and full of direction. What does Jesus say? "One thing is needed." Now, to me, that's a heavy statement. One thing is needed, Jesus said. Let's ponder that for a moment. Let's consider for a moment that you didn't know this story. You've never read this story. You've never heard this story. And you saw somewhere on a card that it just said, and Jesus said, "One thing is needed." What would that one thing be? What would you fill in the blank there, knowing that the needs are great? What would you put? I think my response would be to write, "Man, we need to do something." I would be kind of like Peter there at the Mount of Transfiguration. We looked at that, a month or so ago, where Jesus was there transfigured with Moses and Elijah. He was shown there in an aspect of his glory. And Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just stay here." That would be my tendency. Lord, let me build this. Let me do that. Lord, let's go. Let's do. But the Father interrupts Peter and he says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. In other words, Peter, slow down. Stop and listen to my Son. That's the one thing that's needed. Now, that's exactly what we see Mary doing here in this scene. Listen, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, engaged in a time of personal communion with Jesus, enjoying the presence of Jesus. She's giving herself wholeheartedly to taking in and soaking up the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, before all else, this is the one thing that's needed. But that doesn't surprise me because it's the very thing that we see Jesus modeling in his own life. When you look at Jesus, one thing is very clear. He was a perfect picture of a man who was focused. He's the perfect picture of a man who is directed. He's the perfect picture of one who is always in the Spirit. Now, do you desire that as a wife, as a parent, as a husband, as a father? I know that I do. Jesus is never seen stressed out. You never find him frazzled. He's always focused and full of vision. Why? I think we get a great illustration of this in Mark chapter 1. Keep your place here and turn over with me to Mark chapter 1. Now the scene here is Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. He's there with his disciples and they come to the home of Simon Peter, whose mother-in-law is sick. And we read in verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, this was a great time of ministry in the life of our Lord, that no doubt it lasted into the late into the evening. There was many people who were touched, many who were healed, many who were delivered. And if there was ever a time in the life of our Lord where he could have been tempted to get caught up in the activity of the moment, this was such a time. But watch what happens. Verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Picture this scene. All these people have been healed. Everyone is excited. At the end of the night, everybody goes home, they go to bed. In the morning, Jesus gets up a long while before the sun even comes up, and he goes to this secret place, this solitary place, where he can go and just commune with his Father. While he's there, people come to where he was staying. They come, I guess, to Simon's house, and they ask, where's Jesus? I mean, everybody's there. If it was today, you'd have, you know, all the newspaper reporters there. You'd have the TV reporters there. I mean, there'd be Time Magazine and People and U.S. News. I mean, everybody, where's Jesus? But he's off in this secret place. And the disciples finally find him and they come to him and they say, Lord, man, everyone's looking for you. Come on, let's go. And he says, no, it's time to move on to the next towns. It's time to go to the next place. For this reason, I have come forth. Now, come forth from where? I think that G. Campbell Morgan is correct when he says that he is speaking to the secret place. It's for this reason that I'm coming out of this time of ministering and being there in the presence of my Father, because it's time, he showed me, it's time to move on. It's time to go to the next place. You see, Jesus' life was really characterized by four distinct passions, four things that consumed him. And that was the Father's heart, the Father's will, the Father's way, and the Father's timing. And it was those four things that he discovered in the secret place as he would go and commune with his Father and sit at the feet of his Father, enjoying fellowship with his Father. And so Jesus comes out of that place, and the Father has given him direction. It's time to move on. And so when the disciples come and say, "Man, everyone's looking for you," he says, "No, the Lord has other plans." Now turn back over to Luke and let's continue. Jesus says, "One thing is needed, Martha," but notice what he says next. He says, "Mary has chosen the better part." One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that one thing. Now note that, guys, if we are going to be those who experience that type of intimacy, if we are those who are going to encounter that type of direction, it comes from a choice that we make of making it a priority to sit at the feet of our Lord. David declared in Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire in His temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord." And there in David's heart, we see the very thing that we see modeled in Jesus, the very thing we see illustrated in Mary, the very thing that Paul was speaking of, that this was his priority. "One thing I've desired." It was his passion. "I'm desiring this," but it was also his pursuit. "I'm going to seek after it. One thing I've desired, and I am going to seek after that one thing, that I might dwell in God's presence." David said, "One thing I've desired." Paul said, "This one thing I do." Jesus said, "One thing is needed." And all of them were talking about the same thing: growing in our intimacy and in our knowledge with the Lord. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, "You know what? I really want to grow in the Lord. I really want to go deeper in my walk with Christ." And I tell them, "Oh, that's great. You know what? We'll get you plugged in to the one-on-one discipleship group, and you can be linked with somebody. You can really study and you can ask questions and it'll be great." "Oh, well, you know, I really don't have time for that. My schedule, you know, it's kind of busy and I'm, you know, doing..." Okay, well, start coming out on Wednesday nights. Come to Wednesday night Bible study and come and, you know, fellowship and worship and study with us. "Well, you know, it's a school night and my favorite TV show is on," and, you know, one thing after another. There's so many opportunities that we have here where people can get involved: men's studies, women's studies, foundation classes, you name it. I mean, there's tons of opportunities to grow closer in our walk with the Lord. Isn't it interesting, though, how easy it is to respond to our flesh? You know, you're sitting on the couch and your stomach kind of whispers or perhaps yells to you, "I want some ice cream." And you get up and say, you don't need any ice cream right now. You probably shouldn't have any. I mean, the pants are getting a little tighter around the waist, but you go to the fridge and you get some out and you get some chocolate syrup and you pour it all over it and you begin to eat. It's so easy when our flesh says, "Oh, you know, I want this or I want to do that," to give into it. But isn't it interesting how when the Holy Spirit whispers to our hearts, "Pick up your Bible, seek me," that we can find 101 reasons why we don't want or can't do that. Listen, there are no shortcuts in becoming spiritually mature. There are no shortcuts in becoming closer to Christ. There are no shortcuts in experiencing this type of intimacy. It involves a choice. It involves something that you are going to have to seek after. Drawing near to the Lord must be our number one priority. It must be our number one passion, and it must be our number one pursuit. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that we all become, you know, like monks who just sit around and read our Bibles and pray all day long. No, the Bible declares that we have been called to serve the Lord. In fact, when Paul is speaking about growing and becoming complete, he says that we might become complete in our works for the Lord, that we might grow in our maturity and in service. He says that we are in Ephesians 2, His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are told that in these last days we are to do business until He comes. What business was He talking about? The business of the kingdom. No, we are called to serve the Lord. But here's the thing. The Lord desires that service that we would be involved in would be a directed service. That would flow from and stem out of and as a response of the time that we would spend in sitting at His feet and reflecting upon who He is and what He's done for us. That our service would be a response of that. That would be the reflection of that. But I have had times in my Christian walk and in my ministry for the Lord where I was running around like a chicken whose head had been cut off, trying to do so much and in reality doing so little. You know, it's an interesting thing to see a chicken whose head has been cut off because it runs around. I mean, it's very, very active. I mean, if you were there, you'd say, man, look at that chicken. Look at him go. I mean, he's moving, but it's all nerves. And really, he's in the process of dying because he's been severed from his head. Guys, Christ is our head. But when we find ourselves in a place where we are out of fellowship and out of communion with Him, where we're no longer taking that time to sit at His feet, we can be a lot like that chicken, running around doing all these different things, but it's all emotion. And it's not going to last. We are in a sense in the process of dying because we too have been severed from our head. A ton of activity, doing so much, but actually really achieving so little. Sometimes I think we tend to judge effectiveness by busyness and spirituality by activity. Wasn't that the Church of Ephesus problem? Remember the Lord said concerning them that I know your works and their works were great, but then He said, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now notice, it doesn't say that they lost their first love, but they left it. How does that happen? Well, somewhere along the line, you make a subconscious choice that serving Jesus and doing ministry for Jesus is going to be more important than knowing Jesus. And all of a sudden, activity replaces intimacy. Programs replace passion. Devotional time becomes preparation time. And prayer time becomes planning time. And the next thing we know, we find ourselves going, where's the Lord in all of this? I personally think that we miss the point entirely. When we judge effectiveness by busyness and spiritual activity. I mean, we can look at a church bulletin and we can see all the different ministries listed there and think, wow, this is a really healthy church. This is a very happening place. But how many of those ministries, at a closer look, how many of them are really doing well? Or how many of them are struggling and God hasn't provided the workers to be involved in them? I believe, as Chuck says, where God guides, God provides. And if God isn't providing, then I have to question, is He really in it? And I mean providing in the way of people or in the way of finances. And you wonder. We can look at another believer and who's involved in, you know, 10 different things, and we can think, wow, they are so spiritual. when in some cases, now listen, not all, I'm not making a general statement, but in some cases, there might be a ton of activity, but there's very little intimacy. There's a lot of determination to work, but very little depth in that person's life. Guys, we need, I think, to readjust our thinking and our mindset in serving the Lord, to not just be active, but to make sure that we're being directed, to make sure that we are being led by the Spirit. It's those times when you know that you are doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do because you've taken the time to sit at His feet and hear from Him and be directed by Him. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Years ago, when I was the high school pastor here, I had a goal that I wanted to get on and do Bible studies on all the high school campuses here in our area. Sounds like a good thing. Teach the Bible on a public high school. During that time, there wasn't a whole lot of studies and things taking place on the high school campuses. And I was able to establish Bible studies on 7 high school campuses that I did every week for a whole year. That meant that there was 2 days a week where I went to 2 different schools. Along with the other things that I was doing here, I was teaching 11 different Bible studies a week. I was distracted from spending time with the Lord. And at the end of that year, you know what? I was burdened. I was worn out. And the following year, I said, I'm not going to do any high school Bible studies. None at all. And I didn't. And the following year after that, I received a call and somebody asked if I would come and do a Bible study on one particular campus. Now, here's the interesting thing. That first year doing the 7 different schools, it was a struggle. There wasn't a lot of fruit. It was a chore. It got to be a chore going out to each one of those each week. I mean, I really started to sense God wasn't in this. But then I'm doing this one study and there was more fruit, more kids that came to that one Bible study at that one school than all 7 of those other schools put together. Why? Because God was in it. Because God was leading. Because God was directing. It wasn't just, you know, some idea that I had and man, this is what I need to do because I need to be active. That's the difference. We can run all around and be, oh, real active, but if it's not being directed by the Lord, then we have to really question if He's really in it. Now, I am the type that I always want to be growing. Personally, in my walk with the Lord, in ministry, I never want to get comfortable. I never want to come to a place of being complacent. So for that reason, I'm always seeking the Lord. Lord, is there anything else, anything new that you want to do? I want to experience all that Jesus has for me. But you know what? I am doing less now in ministry than I have in the past as far as activity goes. But I think in what I am doing, I'm far more effective, much more focused, much more directed, and a lot more happy. And I would rather do 2 things that God has told me to do than 100 things that He isn't in. But how do you find out what He is in and how He's leading and how He's directing? It's sitting at His feet. It's seeking His face. And that's the very thing that we see in the life of Mary. Because you see, we find Mary again in John chapter 12. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time. Look it up later. But there in John chapter 12, Jesus is once again in a home. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they're all there. The disciples are all there. And this time we find Mary. She is once again at her customary place at the feet of Jesus. But this time she's not sitting, she's serving. She took a costly oil and she broke it and she poured it on Jesus' head. And it ran down upon her feet and she began to wipe his feet and with her hair. And it was a great example, a great act of love and a display of worship to the Lord in breaking that, what could have been possibly her dowry. I think the Bible says there in John that it equaled out to like a year's wage, a year's salary. And she pours it out upon the Lord. The disciples, led by Judas, they dispute the thing. They say, why this waste? Why is this thing being done? This money could have been given to the poor, although it does indicate there that Judas wasn't concerned about the poor, but that he used to, as he carried the money bag, he took out of it for himself. But Jesus commends her. He tells them to let her alone, and he says what she has done will be a memorial to her, and that she has done this for my burial. Now, the question that I have, the thing that I want us to consider this morning in closing is, Jesus says she's doing this for my burial. And it was going to be just a short while before Jesus was going to be killed, that he was going to be crucified. How did she know? The other disciples, they seemed to miss this. They didn't understand it. They didn't know. They didn't get it. They were still in the dark. How did Mary know? I suggest to you that revelation and that insight came to her by way of blessing from the Holy Spirit, because she had taken time to be one who made it her number one priority, her number one passion, and her number one pursuit, that when Jesus was around, that she was going to be at his feet. That was her heart. When's the last time that you spent time sitting at the feet of Jesus? Is your Christian life marked by an intimacy, by a direction, by a sense of being focused and Spirit-led, or are you distracted and troubled and worried and filled with anxiety? If your answer is the latter, the cure is seen here in this passage. The Lord would say to you, one thing is needed. The choice is up to you. Will you be one who would say, I'm going to make it my priority, my passion, my pursuit to sit at my Lord's feet, and let all that I do for him be as he would lead me, from taking that time to be with him in that secret place? I pray that that would be the case, that that would be true of all of us here, and especially of us as a church. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we are floored, really, amazed by the invitation and exhortation that you would give to us, that one thing is needed above all else, and that's to draw near to you, to live in intimacy with you, to sit, Lord, at your feet. Lord, make us those who sit before we serve, that as we serve, Lord, it would be directed and focused and led by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't make the mistake of judging spirituality by our activity, by our busyness, by the number of things that we have going on in our lives or ministries that we are involved in. But Lord, it would be seen in a passion and a depth and an intimacy that we encounter as we draw near to you and as you draw near to us. Father, I pray today that for those here who need to make adjustments in schedules, adjustments in lifestyle, adjustments in priority, Lord, that you would give them the strength and the power, the wisdom and the discernment. But also, Lord, that they would see your invitation as a wonderful blessing. That you, the God of the universe, desires to spend time with us. Lord, we want to take you up on that. In Jesus' name, amen.